That said, our scripture reading this morning is from the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I will be reading verses 17 on down through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. Hear now the word of God. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let each person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body and eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word and the privilege of being able to take your word and recognize that what we have here is not merely a letter that was written many centuries ago by the Apostle Paul to this particular church, the Corinthian church, on this occasion, Lord, but that it was also written for us as well. And thus it is recorded in the scriptures for us and has application for us. Father, we pray that you would take your word and use your word as that means of grace, as we would pray for the Lord's Supper this morning too, that you would use this as a means of grace to accomplish your good purposes both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that that we do in our home, and have always done this as long as Charlene and I have been married, and I would dare say that in the homes in which we grew up, that the dinner time has always been a time of togetherness as family. We always, almost always eat, unless there are some extenuating reasons, such as we have a conflict in our schedule, or we have something else going on, or what have you. But typically, we always eat dinner around the dinner table together. Now, breakfast or lunch, on the other hand, a lot of times I'm up and will have eaten before other people are up and about, or Charlene comes in and she gets her breakfast while I'm eating mine, and then we get her mother's breakfast and so forth, too. And lunch, well, a lot of times, you know, we're busy, we're on the run, we have sandwiches that we take with us or whatever. But I'm often surprised at how many families never eat together. And it's not a part of their routine. They may go into the kitchen, they'll grab a plate and they'll get their food. They go and sit down in front of the television, or they go back to their computer screen and they're working while they're eating their dinner, but they're not sitting together. They're not talking together and being together as a family. And so it's something that they never do. And on more than one occasion, one of Ian's friends has said, "You know, boy, I like coming over to your house because we never do that in my house. We never sit together and have a meal together around the table." And it's always nice when Ian has some friends that are long distance bicyclers or something. He's part of an online group called Warm Showers, and somebody might be bicycling across the country or goodness knows where, and they will have contacted him online. And the next thing you know, they're sitting at our dinner table eating supper together, and we enjoy the conversations, the interaction that we have about the bicycle trip, and we swap stories and those types of things and get to know them. And we see this as an opportunity for ministry of hospitality. But all that said, we have, of course, over these past several weeks been looking into the topic of worship in the scriptures. And a couple of months ago, of course, we celebrated the Lord's Supper. We had gone for a long time, for over a year, without participating in the Lord's Supper. And so we had to make some minor adjustments. And it's something that I had longed for, because you see, the Lord's Supper really is a means of grace, isn't it? God has given us these things to help us in our faith, to help us in our Christian walk, to help us to live the life of discipleship. And as I pointed out a couple of months ago, that as a means of grace, what we have here in the Lord's Supper, one, is a reminder of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. Secondly, it reaffirms our relationship or our fellowship with Christ. And then thirdly, it reinforces our identity with the Church of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to focus in many respects on that last part this morning. But we find the Lord's Supper recorded in particular in three of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, where Jesus had gathered with the disciples in the upper room, and they partook of the Passover meal together. And then as a part of that Passover meal, Jesus took the very bread that they were eating during the Passover meal, and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup of wine that was a part of the Passover ritual, the Passover celebration. And he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Drink of it in remembrance of me." And so we have that recorded. Now, John doesn't record the Lord's Supper, but he records the setting, the context, of course, where they had gathered in the upper room, and Jesus' interaction around that table with his disciples, and preceded by Jesus going to the disciples and washing their feet with a basin and towel, and what he was seeking to communicate to them through that. The Apostle Paul also, of course, addresses the Lord's Supper, and here we find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had broken, when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body,'" and so forth. And yet what we find in the Apostle Paul in this section of scripture, in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, is Paul's admonition to the Corinthian church. Now, you have to remember, of course, that the church in Corinth is one of the churches that Paul had actually gone to and had preached the gospel for the first time and had engaged in what missionaries today call church planting. He established this church. And after several years, Paul moved on, but he maintained this contact with the Corinthian church as he did the other churches that he had established in his travels. And Paul's concern, of course, his overarching concern for the Corinthian church is that they were really spiritually immature. And we have looked at this a number of times. Whenever we've turned to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, we can see this reflected in a number of different ways. But the primary issue is that, you see, is those who had come out of a background of secularism or other religions, and it was really quite a secular community, Corinth, that they were looking at life and looking at how they live the Christian life through a non-Christian lens or a secular lens rather than the lens of the gospel. And so when they partook of the Lord's Supper, they were missing a great deal here. They were missing the spirit of what the Lord's Supper was really all about. Now, of course, we have indicated that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. That is, something that God uses in our lives as Christians to build us up and to strengthen us in our faith and in our Christian walk. And what is it that we can learn today as we approach this, as we think about this table, as this table as a part of our worship service and what we do today, this morning? And so my 2 points have to do with, one, our seat at this table, and my second point is our seat at another table. Those are my 2 points. Now, of course, the ways in which the Corinthians reflected their immaturity, there were numerous different ways. And as we read here, the Apostle Paul refers to one of these right at the beginning of this section of Scripture. He says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." And I've often wondered what the spirit of what Paul was talking about there, whether this was a way of his interjecting something with almost a note of facetiousness, or if he was interjecting something, or maybe there was a double meaning, but we won't go there. But the point is that we see this time and again. You go back to the first chapter where the Apostle Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is this, that each of you says, "Well, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas," that is Peter, okay, "or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" He goes on. And then again, a little bit further in chapter 3, he says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready for it yet. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. But while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For once, when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" That is, looking at the Christian life through a secular or non-Christian lens. And so this is Paul's concern here. And so apparently there were those that were attracted perhaps to different personalities, whether it would be Paul's personality. And that, of course, in one sense, could make Paul feel good. Wow, so they appreciate me more than Peter, or appreciate me more than Apollos, or what have you. But Paul doesn't go there, does he? And perhaps they were attracted to these personalities and putting it under the guise of doctrinal differences or whatever the case might be. We don't know. And there were also, of course, issues having to do with divisions over class status or financial status, financial well-being within the household of God. And we read about this, for example, here in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, "Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this?" He says, "No, I can't." One of the issues, of course, and they didn't have church buildings in those days, in the days of the early church. And so someone who had a house that was large enough, they would meet in the house. They were house churches, and they would gather in the house. And it would be someone who had a larger house who probably was of more means, but was a believer. And so they would say, come, gather at my house. We will worship the Lord. We will gather for worship. We will participate in the Lord's Supper together and in fellowship meals. And those who were more recognized, while they might be Christians, and hopefully they were Christians, and I believe that most of them were, but here, those that were more recognized in the community, that had more recognition or had more means, financial means, or what have you, will you come inside? And those that, well, you know, just those aren't quite at the same level, well, there's not enough room in here. You got to stand outside. And so they would have to listen through the windows, and they wouldn't be welcome to participate in the Lord's Supper. And Paul took them to task on that. Another issue, of course, that we read about in the very next chapter, where the Apostle Paul goes in and he talks about spiritual gifts. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, and uses the word charismata here, those gifts that were perhaps more supernatural, that would capture people's attention. And so here they were using these as a way of extolling themselves, a one-upmanship. And so the Apostle Paul deals with this. And years ago, I can remember when we were living in Ohio, there was a group of the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship students that worshiped at the church where I was pastoring at the time. And they had asked if I would come down to the student union and have lunch with them one day a week or periodically. I can't remember what it was. It's been a long time. But we would gather together and they would ask me questions and I would respond to the questions. And several times I can remember that the questions had to do, well, what about, you know, this spiritual gift? What about speaking in tongues? What about the gift of prophecy? What about the gift of supernatural healing and those types of things? And they wanted to know what they should think about those things and how I felt about those things. And so I said, well, let's turn to the scriptures. And so what we did, I said, we need to look at this passage of scripture, because they said, okay, Paul talks about it here. He talks about those who have the gift of healing and those who have the gift of tongues and those gift of prophecy and all those things. And I said, but look at that in the context. What is Paul talking about? And here, of course, what we have is this situation where Paul talks about, he talks about propriety in worship, doesn't he? Going all the way back to the 10th chapter and then the 11th chapter, what worship should look like within the Church of Christ and the Lord's Supper, and then spiritual gifts in chapter 12 and then chapter 13, that chapter that is so often taken out of context, where the Apostle Paul says, but if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, he's just been talking about speaking in tongues, but am not showing the fruit of the Spirit, it doesn't mean a thing. If I have the gift of prophecy, prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and so forth, doesn't mean a thing if I am not showing the fruit of the Spirit. And he says, you know, the real emphasis needs to be on the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, not on these extraordinary things that would entertain us, but the more important things, character. And then chapter 14, he goes back. It's kind of like the denouement, in a sense, in the argument here. And he says, pursue love, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, and so forth. But then he talks about here the fruit of the Spirit, character, doesn't he? But you see, the issue is that these divisions somehow or other trump the fact that in Christ, that they were a part of the same family. they were the body of Christ. And the heart of the problem, of course, is that their eyes were diverted from the gospel itself. And isn't this the very thing that Jesus stressed there in the upper room when he broke the bread and passed the cup? Prior to that, when he went to each of the disciples, because he knew that there were divisions among the disciples. James and John had sent their mother to Jesus sometime not very long before that, before the upper room, and asking Jesus one of the sons, James, could sit on Jesus' left hand and John on the other, on his right hand, when Jesus came into his kingdom. And you know that there were tensions and struggles within the ranks of the apostles. And Jesus then, based upon that, goes to the disciples there in the upper room and begins to wash their feet. And he says, you see what I've done? You see what I've done for you? And this is what you need to do too. Meaning what's in the heart. But in what ways might you and I miss the implications of the gospel in our dealings with other Christians? I look back, you know, it's been going on 40 years since I graduated from seminary. It's hard to believe that it's that long. But I look back on those years, and I mean, they were intense years. The study was hard, but we were drawn together in a community guys that were preparing for pastoral ministry or teaching or what have you. And we were studying the original languages, the Greek and the Hebrew, and we were studying systematic theology and church history and so forth. And the motto of the seminary that I went to, and is still the motto there, is making experts in the Bible. And I don't think that they were being arrogant in saying that. It indicated their priorities, you see. And all of that was a very valuable thing. And what we learned there in seminary, but sadly, and I have to include myself in the ranks here, it led more than a few of us to a spirit of arrogance. That somehow or other, that yes, we had studied Greek and Hebrew and we could flaunt that, you see, and we could impress people with it. And I realize I quote sometimes, I'll use Greek and Hebrew words. And hopefully it's in the right spirit and not to merely flaunt it. And the professor has even warned us against that on occasion, that about those types of things. The Apostle Paul, interestingly enough, he knew that experience well. You remember what the Apostle Paul had written, for example, early on in his letter to the Galatian church, where he says that you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church and so forth. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age. I was climbing the ecclesiastical ladder. And then in Philippians chapter 3, he picks up on that very same line of thought, doesn't he, where the Apostle Paul writes here, he says, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, he says, I've got more. I can trump all of you. I can outdo all of you. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. As to legalistic righteousness, I was blameless. But then notice what he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. We can do that with anything, can't we? I remember having people come to me who were big on the charismatic gifts, as if to say that I'm on the inside track and that I know something that you don't know, kind of like the Gnostics of Paul's day. And there's a real danger in that, isn't there? But when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, you see, isn't this meant to remind us that all of us, every single one of us, are in need of that same grace, and that we all come to Jesus Christ with empty hands. That we all come to Jesus Christ with empty hands. And this brings us, of course, to the second point, and that is our seat at another table. Now, in a little bit, we will be participating in the Lord's Supper, and we have to do it. We don't have the elements here on top of this table. We have them in the back, but you understand what we're talking about here. But here we have another table. Now, last week, one of the points that I made with regard to worship is that worship is a taste of heaven. That is, and in anticipation of what eternity will be like for us when we gather together as God's people around his throne to worship together. Of course, the book of Revelation spells out quite a picture of that for us, doesn't it? And oftentimes we get so preoccupied with trying to figure out the details of the end times and what the number of 666 represents and who the Antichrist is and what all the events that are going to accompany the return of Christ, and trying to figure those things out as if we're reading a secret code like the Da Vinci Code or something. And we miss the real purpose and the practical application that we find in the book of Revelation. I say that because, you see, even as we read, for example, the letters to the seven churches that we have in the second and third chapter of Revelation, what do we find there? Where first, the angel of the church of Ephesus is presenting a challenge. I know your works, your toil, and your patience and endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who do evil, but have tested those, and so forth. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And then on, of course, the church of Smyrna, the angel of the church in Smyrna says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, being spiritually rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and so forth. And then again, the church at Pergamum, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and so forth, on down through Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea and all of the churches that are listed here. Some think that these are symbolic, symbolic of seven ages of the church, but there's nothing there to indicate that in the text. As you read through that, there's nothing that would say that this is what this represents. What I believe that it represents there is, in essence, a miniature catalog of the triumphs amidst the struggles and failures of each of these churches. And these are the very same things that we are apt to find in churches, all churches, to a greater or lesser degree. Certainly in the church in Corinth, but how about Grace Church too? Are these things not applicable to us? Against this backdrop, it's important to see this passage that we have in Revelation 19 that Bob read for our call to worship this morning, where John writes, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty reigns. Let us exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. For it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. These are the true words of God. Who is the bride of Christ? Well, I think you know the answer to that. It's the church, isn't it? How many times we find that analogy throughout the scriptures, both in the Old Testament, where the people of God, Israel, is called the bride. You see that in Jeremiah, in Isaiah. You see it in Ezekiel. The whole of Hosea's prophecy is built around that very analogy that God is a husband to his people. His people are his bride. You think of Jesus on at least two occasions. He makes reference to those who are his people who would follow him as being the bride of Christ. And so is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul, when he's writing, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and he goes down through it and gives some practical things there, and then all of a sudden he stops and he says, this is a profound mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. And you go, wait a second, Paul, I thought you were talking about husbands and wives. He says, yes, I am. And I'm talking about Christ and the church. Christ and the church. What is the marriage supper of the Lamb? Well, we might think of it as the reception after the wedding ceremony, of which the Lord's Supper that we celebrate today is but a dress rehearsal. And what about the wedding attire? Remember, in our justification, Christ has taken away our filthy rags, and he has replaced those filthy rags with his robes of righteousness. But, and it's interesting that Tom in his prayer made reference to justification and sanctification. In our sanctification, Jesus reshapes our behavior and our character into his likeness, the fruit of the Spirit. And isn't this why the Apostle Paul, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, would write these words that pertain to this very thing, where he writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. I'm looking at the wrong, wrong chapter, where Jesus says to those, he says, now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding and alienated from God, from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts, and so forth. And then he goes on to say a little bit. He says, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So put off your old self, which belongs to your former nature of life and is corrupt through its deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And doesn't he say something very similar in the third chapter of Colossians as well, where he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We in our family have always considered the dinner table and the gathering at our dinner table an important time for us as a family, as we come together around the table. And I trust that you do too. It's a time for us to catch up on how each other is doing and how our day has gone, and to reaffirm our relationship with one another. But how about the Lord's table? If the Lord's table is indeed a means of grace, which we believe it is, how much more important is this time for us as followers of Jesus. Jesus is seated at the head of the table, and he makes room for us. And at his table, no one place is more important than the other, and he gives each of us his food to eat and his wine to drink. And he says, take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. Eat this or drink this in remembrance of me. And we do this, of course, until he comes again, as the Apostle Paul reminds us. And we do it in anticipation of when we will sit around that other table in heaven for all of eternity. And once again, Jesus will say, this is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. Eat and drink this in remembrance of me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that Jesus has granted us and the invitation that he has given to us to come and sit at his table. And so we do that today, O Lord, and we recognize that it may seem so insignificant and so routine for us to do this today. And yet it's not. Because we do this in anticipation of that day in which we will all gather together around that other table in the very physical presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, and know that we are welcome at his table together. In Jesus' name, amen.